Must my prayers be loudly spoken, just to know the Father hears me? Must I die with no one knowing, just to know the Father sees me? Praise the Lord, I am forgiven, and my Father up in heaven knows and hears and will be with me. Praise the Lord.
The Church of Christ in Cornelius, Oregon welcomes you. Evangelist Brian Haynes recorded today's sermon on The Heart of Worship, a New Testament look at the first century worship and how we practiced it today. It was recorded on July 2nd, 2023. Thank you for joining us, and God bless.
Just to know that he's returning. Praise the Lord, I am forgiven, and my Father up in heaven knows and hears and will be with me. Praise the Lord, I am his child.
Please be seated. If you would mark in your songbooks number 311.
Well, as always, we want to first and foremost express our gratitude to the visitors who have joined us this day, have joined us in our coming together for worship, as we do every time we come together on the first day of the week. And we've been talking about worship for these last couple of weeks, trying to better understand what it is that God desires of us, what it is that his expectation is of us in worshiping him. And last week we talked about how it is that as we come together to worship and have the right mindset, we talked about decorum, we talked about love and how important love is to the nature of worship. And one of the things that often strikes me about worship when we read in the New Testament is just the significance and seriousness of the things that we do. And I invite you all to get your Bibles out this morning. And let's go back to those series of chapters that talk about worship in the book of 1 Corinthians, specifically beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to kind of set up some ideas for us to think about today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, actually, beginning at verse 23, as the Apostle Paul was writing to the church that was in the city of Corinth, and he gives them a series of instructions that he says are for all churches to appreciate and understand in regards to the nature of the worship that we do. Verse 23, the Apostle says the following, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Probably most of us understand what it is that we're talking about here, what the apostle is directing us to understand that is so critical to our worship. Way back in the book of Acts in chapter 2, when the church began And we understand the church began in Acts chapter 2 when the kingdom was open, when the preaching of the message of Christ and the baptism of Christ was first offered the first time, that at that time, those people who were called Christians began a process of coming together. And it's described there in chapter 2 and verse 42, as the writer Luke tells us that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. That term, breaking of bread, it's an important term. It's a term that's used many times in the scriptures to describe what it is that we do on this first day of the week when we partake of these emblems, of these things that are set aside right here. There's other words that are used, of course, and I noted that we said several of those terms as we were observing these things today. As I already mentioned, many times it's called the breaking of bread. Other times it's called the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's called the Lord's Table. In a few translations of the Bible, it's called communion. That's a term we're all familiar with. You might be surprised to know that it's never actually used directly referencing this, but it does describe accurately what it is that we're trying to accomplish when we come together for these things. In the last few weeks, we've been saying that the apostle is directing the church in Corinth through the chapters of chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, even verse chapter 16, of what it is that a church is meant to do. And we looked at a passage in particular in chapter 11 where the apostle said to them that when they came together as a church, and he says that coming together is in one place, that they were doing so. Well, he actually says not to eat the Lord's Supper because they were missing the mark, implying that the reason was to eat the Lord's Supper. And I want us to appreciate and understand something we've said before, that that particular time where we come together for that particular action, that's oftentimes what we will call our worship. And if that is accurate to say, then I think many of us might understand why we might say that communion, the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, is actually the heart of worship. Now, I'm going to be careful here. I kind of need to explain why it is that I'm using this term, the heart of worship, and maybe say what I'm not saying here. First of all, let's understand that I would say that the Lord's Supper is the heart of worship because it is in particular what brings us here at this moment. We could sing at any time. We see examples of that in the New Testament. We could pray at any time. We could come together to pray at any time. We could come together to partake of the doctrine of the apostles, the New Testament, at any time. But the Lord's Supper is actually something very specific. That is a very specific timing and a specific purpose and mindset. That is something that is particular that we partake of when we come together on the first day of the week. Now, like I said, it's not the only reason we assemble. And there's something very dangerous, by the way, that I hope you would understand. And if you don't understand it right now, hopefully by the time we're done this morning, you understand it, that we're not saying that a person says, well, I've got to worship, so I'm going to run in, take communion, and then I'm going to run out the doors. A person who has done that is a person who's probably offended God and has certainly wronged the body, which is, ironically, one of the great dangers that people face when they don't partake of communion in that way. Everything we do is important. Singing is important. Praying is important. Our moment right now in the Word of God is important and vital and necessary. And it's not as though I'm able to say, well, you know, now that I've taken the Lord's Supper, I'm going to leave. In fact, a person who does that is not only forsaking the other things they need to do, but is falsely partaking of communion because they miss what communion is all about. And that's the thing I really want to spend a couple of minutes on this morning, saying what is communion all about? And it matters that we understand this, because as we were reading this morning, one of the statements, the one that grabs me, maybe it grabs you too, and he says it a couple of different ways, but there at verse 27, he says, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup, you understand that's the bread and cup he's talking about. If you do this in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. He says in verse 29, if you do it in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink, well, my translation says judgment. Some translations say damnation. So all of us understand that it's important that we know what we're doing here, because it's a big deal. Because the Apostle Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians and us, this is something you have to be very careful about. And you have to partake of in a manner that is appropriate. Well, when I try to understand communion, one of the ways that I like to understand it from the scriptures is to kind of visualize it, to see what it is we're talking about. And I like the idea of thinking of three things that bring about a whole. The whole, you might say, of communion is giving thanks to God. That's what communion at its heart is about. In the biggest way, it's about our thankfulness to God for what he has done. But it's contained by three elements that it's critical that we all understand. Three parts, we would say, of communion that are brought together that make it communion. And by the way, taking any of these three parts out of it is partaking in an unworthy manner, is partaking in a vain way, is missing the mark and not understanding, not discerning the proper things that we are meant to partake of. So let's spend a couple of minutes this morning talking about these things. And as I said, hopefully enlightening us all so that we understand why these three things are so important for us, and what we did just a few moments ago and what we do every first day of the week. And the first thing I want to talk about is what. What? You know, we use the word lot many times, emblem. What is an emblem? You know, in the military, a military unit might have a flag with a pendant on it, and they would say, that's the emblem of our unit. What does that mean? It means that this is, well, you might even say it's more than just a representation, but it's a representation of something. It's an embodiment of something, an idea. Indeed, you probably heard stories of military units that if they were caught, or those, sometimes they call them their colors, their emblem is captured, maybe that unit is disbanded because of the great shame that's brought upon it. An emblem is an embodiment of something. When Jesus was giving us the Lord's Supper, back in Matthew chapter 26, as he was talking about these things, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. You remember, of course, he took that unleavened bread that was part of the process of the Passover. Unleavened bread back in the Old Testament had been prepared so that they could hastily leave Egypt. And every year from that time on, God said to the Israelites, you need to partake of this unleavened bread. Jesus took that bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples. He said, this is my body. Not literally, right? It wasn't as though there's something supernatural or strange about this. He is describing to them an idea. An idea. That bread, I already mentioned, I'll say it again, was unleavened. And we mentioned in our class time this morning that throughout the Bible, many times, leaven is a description of sin. When Jesus took this bread, he took this bread that was without leaven, and he said, this is going to be my body, like my life in the flesh. The Bible says that Jesus, as he lived his life in the flesh, lived without sin, without leaven. And so it's fascinating that Jesus would say, hey, this bread, that bread that we partake of, we're so very grateful, we're blessed that Heather takes care of us and prepares that bread for us, and she's very meticulous to make sure that bread is without leaven so that it accurately reflects the body of Christ, so that it brings to our mind an idea that Jesus, all the time he lived on the earth, was without sin. None of us can claim that. None of us come close, with the exception perhaps of our children, as Jesus said. But for the rest of us, we sin. Leaven gets there. But Jesus lived without sin. That's what made him the perfect sacrifice, without blemish, not physical blemish, spiritual. He was without sin. So he said, here's something I'm going to give to you to remind you of that. This unleavened bread will become the thing that draws to your mind that I lived my life without sin so I could be a perfect sacrifice for you. Now the Bible goes on in that same passage in verse 27 to say he took a cup then. You know, it's interesting, in the Passover, it's not mentioned where this cup came from. The scriptures do tell us, though, that at that time they weren't to partake of any leavening. By the way, you sometimes hear people talk about like
using wine at this time, and we use a grape juice. Somebody might say, well, does it matter if it's a fruit of the vine? Actually, the Bible always specifically uses the term fruit of the vine because they couldn't use wine at that time because wine has leaven. Yeah, wine has leaven. And they couldn't partake of that during that feast, so it had to be something that was an unleavened drink as well. So what we're partaking of this morning, when we partake of these things, is a fruit of the vine that is also without leaven. And Jesus says, this is my blood. Well, Jesus' body was sinless. And dying sinless, he becomes the acceptable sacrifice for God. But Jesus goes on to say, my blood, it does something else. It purchases something. As Jesus goes on to say, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, the new testament. Michael, this morning at the table, reminded us that Jesus on the cross put to death the old testament, the old covenant, all the things that couldn't be perfected, and rising from the grave, gave us the new covenant. And Jesus said, this cup, you think of my blood, which was the cost, the price to pay for the new covenant. You know, we take these in this order every time, right? And of course, we partly do because that's the order Jesus gave them to it. But we also understand that this order reflects our salvation. The bread right here, you know, the bread is the body, the flesh. The Bible says the flesh is death, but the spirit is life. And the Bible says life is in the blood. We partake of that reminder, first of all, of what it meant to be dead to sin. And then secondly, we partake of that reminder of what it is to be alive in Christ. When we were baptized, we were buried as though we were dead. And we arose from the water as though we had just been brought back to life. And every time we partake of these emblems, we do so this way, almost in a sense, in a spiritual sense, almost a reenactment of our own salvation, of dying to sin and coming to light in Christ, a part of that new covenant. You know, there's one thing I always like to say when I think of this what, is I say, the other thing that we think about here is this draws us to a day, the day that Jesus died. And so when I say the first element of communion are the emblems, the emblems reflect the day of his death. But you'll notice, by the way, we don't actually partake of the Lord's Supper on the day of his death. In fact, I'll be honest, we're not even sure the day of his death. Maybe Friday, maybe Thursday. The Bible never tells us. You know what's interesting? The Bible always explicitly says the day that he arose from the grave. You might notice that, Mark 16, Matthew 28, Luke 24, John 20. The Bible always says explicitly, on the first day of the week. First day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, there's a little passage, just a tiny brief statement where it says, the first day of the week when disciples came together to break bread. There's our term, to break bread. And we have this statement here about the first day of the week being the day the disciples take bread. You might kind of wonder here, well, wait a second, Brian, if it's so significant, wouldn't we have more about it? Well, let's think about what the Bible is actually telling us. In the preceding chapters, the preceding verses, the Bible says that the Apostle Paul was rushing to get home, trying to get home just as quickly as he could. He actually had a deadline. He needed to get there before a certain day came. He is in such a hurry, in fact, he won't even stop some places. He'll send messengers ahead of time, say, hey, get that group of people at the coast so I can just meet with them as I pass by. He was rushing to get home. The scriptures say in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, that he arrived there, and the way we put it together is he arrived there on a Monday, and then he proceeds to wait 7 days. Well, if you're in a hurry, why wait? And the reason is because he desired to meet with the saints when they partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, you might be putting something together here. Maybe not yet, but maybe we can put it together. The apostle's in a hurry. But to meet with the saints, even he had to wait to the first day of the week. What does that tell you?
that there was something so rigid about the first day of the week that not even an apostle could change it. That even an apostle in a hurry who has to go as quickly as possible cannot say, okay, everybody, let's meet Tuesday to take the Lord's Supper. Let's meet Wednesday to take the Lord's Supper. Let's meet Thursday. No, he waits the entire week, even though he's rushing to get home, because that's the day that is given to us to partake of the Lord's Supper. There's a significance here that sinks in. And like I said, it sinks in particular if we're a people that say, what does God want me to do with this? It sinks in because I realize that what we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 is not merely an example. It's an example that is as though it is written in granite and in stone and carved out and said, this day is important. Why is the first day so important? It's the day that Jesus' death was overruled. We don't worship a dead king, right? We don't worship a Christ who is gone and dead and lost to us. We worship a living God. We worship a God who is alive and in heaven. And his coming to life, the Bible wants us to explicitly know, was the first day of the week. The day that God said, let there be light. The day, well, actually in Acts chapter 2, it's probably the day of Pentecost, the first day of the week. The Lord's Day, it's called in Revelation chapter 1. Why called the Lord's Day? Because that's his day that he arose. And so suddenly it starts to make sense when we realize the significance of these things. We don't partake of these things that represent his death on the day of his death. We partake them on the day that he overcame death for us. And so on the first day of every week, he gives us this memorial to make this day special. Why is this day special? Because this is the day. It's fascinating, by the way, in the Old Testament, there's a fantastic psalm. This is the day that the Lord has made. And he's speaking about the work of Christ overcoming death and prophecy. And the idea that he's drawing us to is this day is important. The first day of the week, that's a big deal. This day of his resurrection, that this second portion of the Lord's Supper brings us to. It says, first of all, with these things we think of the day of his death, but now because we gather on this day, we think of the day that he arises from the grave. That's the second big thing about the Lord's Supper, the day we partake of. There's one more thing, though, that's important for us to understand. And that actually probably is the biggest part of the substance of the passage we read a moment ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's the who. It's the who. You know, we go back to this passage, and he says a lot of things that are interesting when he talks about, he says, you come together as a church, you come together in one place, you come together for the purpose of taking the Lord's Supper, he has said. And he says that, verse 26, when we partake of this, he says, we are partaking of this bread and this cup, proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. Here's something interesting I want you to think about here. The apostle goes on to talk about this idea of the great danger that some people have in misusing the Lord's Supper. And the term that he uses several times is that he says somebody doesn't discern. Discern means understand, right? Somebody doesn't discern, verse 29, the Lord's body. Now, at first when you read that statement, discerning the Lord's body, maybe there's a thought where you think, well, what we talked about a moment ago, that this bread is Jesus's body. Is he saying that we have to understand what this bread is? Well, that'd be kind of odd if it was the bread and not the cup. You don't have to discern the cup, just the bread. That doesn't make sense. But let's actually think about the context of the conversation. You see, the context of the conversation is coming together in one place, coming together as a church. What's the other word for church? You know it. Body. Body. And the apostle says that the solution to their not discerning the body, verse 33, is to be sure to wait for one another. Do you get what he's actually saying? The third thing about communion that you've got to know is that it matters who you take it with. You know, many times, you've probably been in this position, I've been in this position where it's like, well, you know, Sunday has come, something has happened, maybe I'm on the road, maybe I can't be with other saints, something is struck, and I think, well, I know it's the Lord's Day, and I can get myself access to these emblems, well, I can partake of the Lord's Supper. But do you realize it's not the Lord's Supper? Because the third element is missing. It's not really the Lord's Supper if it's not with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the church, the people that we have a commitment with. The Apostle Paul said, you're in trouble because you don't discern the body. The solution is wait for each other. That only makes sense if we understand that he's saying it matters who you're taking this with. You see, going back to verse 26, he says, this is a proclamation of our hope that the Lord is going to return. You know, one of the things we treasure very much is our relationship with each other, our membership with one another. And one of the great things that we treasure in that is that we all together have a common hope of salvation. See, I am committed to believe that people that I have this relationship with are going to heaven. By the way, if I don't think you're going to heaven, you know, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, you've got somebody in the midst of your body, a member there who you know is not going to heaven because he's living in sin. You need to deal with that. Whole other lesson on the discipline of the church. But the point is, I'm supposed to have a confidence that the people with whom I have this close particular relationship, who are members of this body with me, I believe you're going to heaven. If I don't believe you're going to heaven, I'm in trouble, not you. Because God says to us as members of one another that that is our common purpose and goal, to bear one another's burdens, to fulfill the law of Christ, to encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching. You know all the passages as well as I do. That this meal is my declaration to those with whom I share membership, that we are working to get to heaven together. And that I can't do this and it be this all by myself. You know, so many times, as I said, and I've done it, maybe you have too, where I've said, well, I can't do it. But the truth of the matter is, if I can't be with you, or I can't be with people who are like-minded, then it's not really the Lord's Supper. Because this is something, it's all about being with the saints. And it proclaims, you probably already guessed, just as the emblems proclaim the day of his death, and the day we take it on proclaims the day of his resurrection, the group we take it with is a proclamation of our looking to the day he returns. These are the three things that make up communion. We can't change any of them, right? And hopefully we understand this morning that if I take away one of them, then it's not really the Lord's Supper, is it? It's not really the thing that Jesus gave us to say, hey, do you want to demonstrate how grateful you are? I really like what Al said in the great is thy faithfulness song. Do you really want to demonstrate your thanks to me? Now, I'm going to give you this memorial. And it's going to be comprised of three things. Now, if we take away one of those three things, then it's not that memorial. And that's a big idea. That's the thing we have to understand, that these three things that we can't take away, that they actually represent the three most important days in history. The day Jesus died, the day that he arose from the grave, and the great day we look forward to, and only we look forward to, the world doesn't, the day that he comes back. That's the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, you've got to understand things about this. He said that when we worship, we do so, a little further on, with the Spirit and with the understanding. And this morning, hopefully, we have spent a little time getting a little closer to that goal of understanding these things. Let's take a moment. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you join me in prayer? Most holy God and Father in heaven, we come before you in prayer and we give thanks to you, Father, with a great many blessings that you give to us, and how it is that we can look at the blessings that are given to us, Father, and be grateful, and how you gave us this commemorative memorial meal, that we might express to you our thanks for what has been done for us. And Father, we pray that we have come to understand it better, that we have come to see the things that that matter in this meal, so that we might glorify you and praise you. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to constantly grow in our understanding of these things, so that we might be even more diligent as we improve ourselves and our service to you, to be servants that please you. Father, we're grateful for every visitor that has come to us this day. And we pray, Father, that they have seen our love for you, and that they too might glorify you for these things. Father, be with us in this new week, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And I think I'm going to jump out of the invitation I had written. I want to instead jump over to 1 John chapter 5 a second. It occurred to me while we were talking what a great comparison that is. You know, in 1 John chapter 5, there's something really neat that John says, and I like it because it's a three things have to be there kind of statement. Not about the Lord's Supper, about salvation. 1 John chapter 5, John says, talking about our salvation, in verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. I want to jump to verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. You know, that's a fascinating statement. Now let me say why. In the context of John's writings, when he talks about the Spirit of God, we should appreciate that oftentimes what he's trying to describe is God's revelation. He would say, Jesus would say in John chapter 6, my words are spirit, the Spirit of God. The blood of Christ. I think we understand the blood of Christ represents his accomplishment on the cross. It represents all that this meal represents to us, what Jesus did by dying, by being buried, and by being resurrected, the blood that purchases our salvation. And then the third thing he says is water. And probably we all understand water is a portion to our obedience to that truth. And John says these three things testify as one. It's kind of interesting that if somebody has the testimony of only two of these things, you know what? They're not saved, because they require all three. If somebody says, well, I was baptized, maybe I was baptized as a baby, or maybe I was baptized in some way, I didn't know why I was baptized, then I lacked the Spirit, I may have had the water, and Jesus' death is there, but without the understanding of why I did it, I'm not there. Maybe somebody else says, well, I understand what Jesus has done, I've come to that understanding, and I know that he has accomplished it on the cross, but I've not yet come into contact with the water in the way that he has demanded of us. And the truth of the matter is then that person too is not saved. Or even somebody who before the death of Christ could come to these things could not be saved. All three must testify for each of us to be saved. John goes on into verse 13 to make this remarkable statement. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Every time we come together, we offer the invitation of Jesus Christ. It's an invitation that speaks to these three things. It speaks to what the Spirit of God has said. The Spirit of God says a person must hear the Word of God and believe it. Romans 10, verse 17 says that's faith. To confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 speaks to that. To turn away from their sins. We talked about Acts chapter 2 and how in verse 38, Peter says you must repent and be baptized. There's water. At that moment, a person who has submitted to that is transformed. And they arise in a newness of life, a changed person. Not changed in a sense of, well, everything's perfect from now on, because that's the beginning of a path, a life that's going to be a lot of different things, a lot of work. But it's a transformation before God. That a person who was not saved is saved. Every time we're together, we first of all say, if there's somebody who is not saved, we'd like to show you what the Word of God says about that. We'd like to show you that the Bible says what a person must do to be saved. Not what we say, but the Bible says. But secondly, too, to those who are saved, who have done what the Bible says, we offer the opportunity to lift each other up, to encourage each other, to pray for one another, to to support one another and eat the needs that we have. And as we always say, you can talk to us anytime. Maybe though you say, no, I need to do something right now. And if that's the case, well you can come up here and visit with me while we stand and we sing a song to encourage you.
While we pray and while we plead, while we see your soul's deep need, while your Father calls you home, will you not descend?
Thank you for joining the Church of Christ in Cornelius, Oregon. We can be found at www.corneliuschurchofchrist.com. You can scan the QR code on your screen or the CD you were given. Thank you for joining us, and God bless.
Why not come to Jesus now? You have one.